I'm going to invite Jeanette to come and read the scripture passage for us. Thank you.
The reading this morning is from the New International Version of the Bible, and it's John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Amen."
There's a world of difference between a genuine seeker after spiritual truth and someone whose apparent interest in the things of God is rather shallow and superficial. In the case of the former, the quest is taken very seriously and approached with genuine concern, while in the case of the latter, there's a much more casual approach. There's often a measure of curiosity without any real concern and certainly no commitment. The Gospels provide examples of both categories of seeker. For example, there's a rich young ruler who came to Jesus with a genuine desire to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Now, we know that he went away very sorrowful, but that was because he didn't receive the answer that he was looking for. But there was no doubting the genuineness of his search. At the other end of the spectrum, we find King Herod, whose interest in Jesus was superficial, to say the least. He was only interested in seeing Jesus perform some miracle to satisfy his curiosity. I think we can safely assume that Nicodemus belonged to the first category and was a genuine seeker. And I think we can make that assumption for two reasons. First of all, his coming to Jesus at night. Now, it may well be true that because of his position and his reputation within the Jewish community, Nicodemus wouldn't have wanted to be seen consorting with the likes of Jesus, who was already being viewed with a measure of suspicion and hostility by the Jewish leaders. Perhaps he felt there was more chance of finding Jesus alone and having opportunity to spend more time with Jesus. Someone who's really intent on seeking the Lord will make every effort and go to any lengths to do so. And the Lord has given us this promise in his word: you will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. The other reason for assuming that Nicodemus was a genuine seeker is the consideration which Jesus showed him. Jesus wasn't given to throwing pearls before swine. And he certainly wouldn't have spent so much time with Nicodemus had he believed his interest to be superficial and false. At the end of the previous chapter of John's Gospel, it says this: Jesus knew all men and knew what was in a man. In other words, he would have known immediately had Nicodemus come to him under false pretenses. But he knew that this man was a genuine seeker and was therefore prepared to spend as much time as was necessary to lead him to an understanding of the truth concerning God's way of salvation. I think there's an important lesson here for anyone who would engage in the work of personal evangelism and personal witness. It is that we must be both perceptive and patient when seeking to lead others to Christ. We've got to be able to get beyond what lies on the surface of a person's life to try and distinguish what the real need is. And with patience and sensitivity, bring them to an understanding of the way of salvation. This is a vital ministry, and one that's both challenging and costly for those who take it seriously. But let's not forget, Nicodemus came to Jesus with the very best of credentials. We're told he was a Pharisee, which means he belonged to the strictest sect within Judaism, and would therefore have been zealous for the law and pure religion. We're told he was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, comprising 70 Jewish leaders. Jesus also refers to him as Israel's teacher, which seems to imply that he was one of the leading theologians of his day. He was therefore devoutly religious, morally upright, intellectually brilliant, and highly respected. A thoroughly good and gifted man. Doesn't it seem strange then that such a man should have come to Jesus at all? Surely, if there was anyone who didn't need to be told the way of salvation, it was Nicodemus. But as the story unfolds, we discover that he came to Jesus a deeply troubled man, a man with a heavy burden on his heart, a man confused and perplexed, who was looking for answers. Perhaps that's a description of someone here in this church this morning. Here was a man with real spiritual need, the true nature of which he didn't yet recognize. You see, the gospel isn't just for the irreligious, the immoral, or the ignorant. It's also for the religious, the morally upright, and the intellectual. It's not only the so-called reprobates of society who need to hear about God's way of salvation, but also the good living. And there are a great many good living people, both inside and outside the church, who, like Nicodemus, simply don't recognize their true spiritual need. Their religiosity, or their many good works, or both, conceal the fact that they've never really been brought to a personal experience of Christ as their Savior and Lord. But whatever his motives or his reasons for coming to Jesus, Nicodemus was immediately taken aback as Jesus exposed his true spiritual need and began to explain to him the way of salvation, and in particular, the necessity of the new birth. Now, the term born again is often ridiculed by the secular world. Sometimes it's used in a rather cynical way to describe a person's change of heart about some issue. You'll hear somebody described as a born-again socialist or a born-again environmentalist. And the term's often used by those who wish to impress others with their spiritual credentials, something that's particularly true of politicians and other prominent figures on the other side of the Atlantic. But regrettably, their lives often deny what they profess. What's more disturbing is the fact that the experience of the new birth is often dismissed by many within the Christian church as some kind of aberration on the part of evangelical Christians, who are often considered to be rather extreme in their theology. But what those who dismiss the idea of the new birth tend to forget or choose to ignore is the fact that it was the Lord Jesus himself who first coined the phrase born again. But his words to Nicodemus concerning the new birth have been frequently misinterpreted and misunderstood. And so we need to be clear about what Jesus is really saying. And to help us with that, I've got three very simple questions to ask. First of all, what is the new birth? Well, Jesus is clearly referring here to something that's both radical and spiritual. Not so much a turning over of a new leaf, but the receiving of a new life. Not a reformation of character, but a recreation of the whole person, and that by God alone. For the word translated again can also be translated from above. So we're born from above. So what Jesus is really saying is that this radical spiritual experience is a crisis akin to natural birth. It's the start of a new life, eternal life, life in all its fullness, and it's of divine origin. For it's only the Spirit of God who can impart this new life. And it's through the new birth that we're brought into a new relationship to God and into the experience of his wonderful salvation. In the prologue to his gospel, the Apostle John says this: to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And what both John and Jesus are really saying is that our spiritual new birth is not something we are capable of achieving any more than we could achieve our natural birth. From start to finish, it is the work of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And he's referring there to the absolute freedom and sovereignty of the Spirit's working in our lives, bringing us to this new birth. The new birth is a sovereign and supernatural work of the Spirit of God by which we receive the gift of new life. But that brings us to the second question. Why is the new birth necessary? Well, the Word of God tells us that the necessity of the new birth arises from the fact that by nature we are spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." A reference not to our physical, but to our spiritual condition before we come to know Jesus and are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. What this means is further spelt out in Ephesians 4 in terms of our being separated from the life of God. You see, our sinful disobedience and rebellion in relation to God has alienated us from Him and makes it impossible for us to enjoy that personal fellowship with Him for which we were created. The American evangelist Billy Graham, in one of his books, describes sin as a free act of a morally responsible being that asserts itself against its creator. Now, whether we like it or not, this is the spiritual condition of every one of us before we experience the new birth and are brought into a new and a right relationship to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the serious implications of this condition are spelt out by Jesus when he says to Nicodemus that unless a person is born again, born from above, he or she can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Our inability to see the kingdom of God means that in our natural state, we're spiritually blind and lack the spiritual perception to understand the nature of God's salvation and our need of it. Now, a person may be intellectually brilliant, but will be clueless so far as the way of salvation is concerned. You only need to listen to Nicodemus' response to Jesus' insistence on the new birth. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And again he says, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. How can this be?" He may have been Israel's teacher, but he didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about when he spoke about the need for the new birth. He was spiritually blind. But you see, we don't only lack the spiritual perception to understand God's way of salvation, we also lack the spiritual power to make it a reality in our experience. And that's what Jesus means when he says, unless we're born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We're both spiritually blind and spiritually impotent. And there are many within the church today who are in exactly the same position. They've enjoyed all the advantages of a Christian upbringing and have lived a morally upright life. They're often highly respected members of the local church and community and may even hold positions of leadership in either or both. But like Nicodemus, they have neither understanding nor experience of this new birth. But Jesus insists that no matter who or what we are, we must be born again. It's an absolute necessity, apart from which we can know nothing of God's wonderful salvation. The third question we need to look at is this: what are the effects of the new birth? I think it's quite impossible for us to think about the new birth apart from its effects. For although, as we've seen, it's essentially an inward spiritual change, which brings us into a new relationship to God, it does and ought to have outward manifestations. The old gospel song puts it so well when it says, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." When you have Jesus in your heart, it shows in your life, or it ought to. The person who has been truly born again is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so there must be therefore be some clear evidence of a radical spiritual transformation in the person's life. Among other things, and there are too many to list, but among other things, there will be an awareness of our new relationship to God in terms of the privileges and the responsibilities that belong to those who are part of his believing family. We have the assurance of the Father's love. We have access to the Father's throne. We have the awareness of the Father's presence and power in our lives. And all of that makes it essential that we should make it our aim to please him in everything we do and everything we say, and to live in obedience to his word, just as Jesus did, so that he may be glorified in us and through us. In someone who's truly born again, there will also be an appreciation of the debt of love we owe the Savior. And in a sense, it's only the person who has been truly born again of the Spirit of God who can say from their heart, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And it's only as we go on in the Christian life that we become increasingly aware of this tremendous debt of love we owe our crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. That's why he becomes so precious to those who believe. Is he precious to you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "To me, to live is Christ"? See, the center and focus of your life. Someone who's been truly born again will also have a desire to live a holy life, a life that conforms to the character and the will of God, who says, "Be holy because I am holy." Now, this isn't something we think about before we become Christians, but it's something that's vital for those who have been born again. It's God's declared intention that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And the desire of every truly born again believer will be to live a spirit-filled, spirit-led, Christ-like life. A life that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way. And finally, in one who's truly born again, there will also be a life of consecrated service. Those who have experienced this new birth have a new set of priorities and have new goals in life, the chief among which is the desire to live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And this simply means giving the Lord his rightful place in our lives, not somewhere on the circumference where he can hardly touch us or impact upon our lives, but right at the very center where he controls everything. So you see, the new birth of which Jesus speaks must lead to a corresponding new lifestyle. And where that's missing, it raises rather serious questions about whether, in fact, a person has been born again. That's all very well, you may say, but how does it happen? How can I know for sure that I've been born again? Well, the answer is simple. You must simply turn to God in true repentance for your sin and put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. You have to believe that when he died on the cross, he bore the punishment for your sins so that you might be set free from their guilt and power. And you must believe on the authority of God's word that, having trusted in Christ for salvation, you're now in a right relationship to God, no longer alienated from him on account of your sin, but reconciled to him, accepted as righteous in his sight, welcomed as his newborn child, and part of his believing family. What a wonderful thing to be, a child of God, part of his family that's scattered throughout this world. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning and give us the assurance of that wonderful new birth.